Will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? We'll begin reading with verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, that is, it was God's wisdom, that it should be this way, that the world by wisdom knew not God. Aren't you glad God was wise enough to fix it up like that? Nobody but wise folks could be saved then. That'd leave most of us out. After that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. We don't do either one. We preach Christ crucified, makes the Jews mad. A stumbling block makes the Greeks sneer. They think it's foolishness. God has designed a deliberate offensiveness in the gospel. He comes at us utterly contrary to our own particular way. He's not seeking a common ground of agreement with us. He's picking a fuss with us. He seeks a contention with us. You see how this different is to man's ways. I get talking with a fellow, I want to find something I can agree with him about. Start off on the right footing. I don't want to wave a red flag at him, make him mad right off the bat, alienate him and offend him and he shut me off. But God doesn't do that. He comes at you waving a red flag right at the beginning. Hits you crossways to your grain. He doesn't come at us conciliatory. He comes at us contrary. Here is the Jews, you said, if you just show us a sign now, that'd help us believe. We like a sign. Well, you won't get one. Well, here's the Greeks, you know. We like philosophy. Come on now in a philosophical approach, and we'd be glad to listen to you. I'm not going to come to you with a philosophical approach. I come to you with something that makes the Jews angry. It's a stumbling block. And the Greeks snort at it as beneath their dignity to pay any attention to. But unto them which are called, would there be any Jews and Greeks? Yes, sir. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And if there's anything that ought to deflate a preacher of the gospel, or put him out of the preaching occupation anyway, it's this verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, he didn't say not any. But he said, not many. Now, that's contrary to every other profession or calling. practically every other profession you can think of, they seek for the wisest and the smartest and the most powerful and the most noble, don't they? Did you know that this thing that calls itself the Christian church has kind of got that way too? But the Bible tells us right at the outset here, that isn't what God designed. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Let me do a little bit with these words here in this first sentence of the 27th verse. God hath chosen to confound. Is that in there? Now it is, Jill. Read it again. God hath chosen to confound. Is that in there? It's there. Now, I know it's a bunch of other stuff in there, but that's in there.
Yeah.
It isn't accidentally or of the incidental nature of things. He deliberately designed it that way. He fixed it up that way. And we're trying to undo the mess God made. You know, we're trying to fix it up to where we won't give the offense and the confounding that God put in it. And we're going to destroy the gospel when we do so. But the Bible says God has chosen to confound. What has he done? He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound who? The wise. And God hath chosen to confound, says it again. He hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. I mean, there's deliberate design in this. God hath chosen, yea, and things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Lots of folks trying to get to be something, so they can get something done for God. But if you ever get anything done for God, you're going to have to get to be nothing before he can bring to naught the things that are. Well, why has he done all that? He hasn't done it just to be contrary, just to irritate and aggravate people, just to inflame people. That isn't the end. His end is it that no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh should glory in his presence. Now, dear friends, you might well see a lot of glorying flesh today. In fact, you get around preachers, you'll think you're in a zoo in the peacock section. You'll see a lot of folks glorying in the flesh. But you won't see anybody glorying before God in his flesh. God got it fixed up to where you come into his presence. And you meet him. And you commune with him. And you come into union with him, dear friend. Ain't going to be no glorying anywhere in the flesh. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that is according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, I just want to read that Old Testament reference for you from Jeremiah 9 and 23, which he quoted there. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. I want to speak to you this evening from verse 30, Christ our wisdom. Now we want to begin with the question, what do we mean by wisdom? We read an awful lot in this passage, context, having to do with wisdom and being wise. These are the words that you find translated in the New Testament. The first is the adjective form, to be wise, translated from the word sophos. The noun form, sophia, translated wisdom. From those two words, we get the word in our English language, sophistry, are sophisticated, having to do with that which is intricate and advanced and highly technical. And so far as this world is concerned, on the upper echelon, sophisticated, advanced, admired, intricate, and to be greatly revered. It's not something just hashed up and put together. That's what that word comes from. And then we have the other word here, which is sometimes translated phrominos, which means prudent and mindful. And these all mean essentially the same thing. Sometimes we can better understand what something is by contrasting it with something that is very near to it, but not the same thing. Many people sometimes confound wisdom and knowledge. They're not the same. Two different things altogether. Knowledge means to have possession of facts. It means to be in possession of information. It means to have the necessary equipment must be employed in wisdom. Sometimes knowledge in the mind, if you are going to make right, skillful, prudent decisions in your mind, the better informed you are, the more facts you have, the more information you have, the more able or better qualified you might be to make a wise decision. But simply because a fellow has all the facts in his mind, all the information at hand, everything available and all that might be able to be known about a particular subject, does not necessarily mean that he will make a wise decision with those facts. Knowledgeable men sometimes do incredibly foolish things. In other words, a learned man might act foolishly, do foolish things. Knowledge, therefore, might be likened to tools as information. You might give me all the farming equipment that was possible to make a good crop, and all the books that was necessary to tell you how to make a crop, but that wouldn't make me a farmer. You got to make a lot of decisions that can come from nothing but wisdom. It doesn't come from knowledge. The most knowledgeable people are not necessarily the most wise people. They ought to be, but not necessarily not. They're two different things altogether. To be wise is to be skillful. It means to be proficient. It means to act prudently. It means to perform well. It means to make good and right decisions. It employs knowledge, but it is much, much more than knowledge. Now, I think there is much confusion, misunderstanding about the passage that I just read. And so if you'll bear with me just a little bit, I want to address that a little bit. What does he mean when he says He will destroy the wisdom of the wise. God says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'm going to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. What does that mean? What's he saying? What's he telling us when he says that? Well, it does not mean that God in the new covenant and in the new dispensation is going to abolish worldly wisdom. It does not mean that this Sophia, this worldly wisdom is going to be brought to an end. That isn't what it means. It does not mean that God is going to make men worldly stupid. It doesn't mean that. I know of certainty it doesn't mean that, because men of this world are not stupid. The Lord himself said, the children of this generation are wiser than the children of light. That is, he's saying the people of the world got more sense in what they're going about doing than you have, in what you're going about doing. It does not mean that he has destroyed worldly wisdom. This condition does not exist. The reasons, the powers of reasoning and understanding, and the skills of employing this knowledge in the arts and in the sciences still exist. In fact, they exist in a degree probably now than they have ever before. It's still there. The arts and crafts are still being employed with great skill. Not much here in the United States anymore. Japan and Germany and everybody else is making what we used to make. We sat on our hands and cried for somebody to feel us, and we ain't got sense enough how to do anything anymore. But men still have this power to think and to act and to perform these arts and crafts, to gain power for themselves, to make money, to build empire. They've got that wisdom. They've got that sophistication, that Sophia, that skill. They make these right decisions. Everybody wants to elect, who's this fellow who's the president of Chrysler now? Who? Lee Iacocca. Oh, he's the modern day hero. He brought the Chrysler Corporation out of the doldrums and bankruptcy and made a bunch of money. Everybody wants to make him president now, if Reagan ever fizzles out. And they think that he'll do it now. Well, that's a good example. This man had some worldly wisdom, and he knew how to do it, and he knew how to employ men's talents and to turn the tide of public opinion. They know how to do that. They know how to manipulate men. So men still have this sophistication. But that isn't what he's talking about when he says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Well, I'll tell you what it is. What he says when he says he's going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, we have a key to that in verse 20. He's saying, in now, in Christianity, in the new covenant, in the kingdom age, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Where are they, boys? They're not around here anymore. You don't find them. It means that he makes all this sophistry, all of this worldly wisdom, all of it utterly worthless insofar as knowing the true and living God. It is utterly of no value whatsoever. That's hard on man. That's difficult for us to understand. That's just hard for us to get a hold of. Now, we might be willing to grant that my great wisdom and my great skill and my great understanding would not earn me salvation and would not qualify me to do the work of God. That wouldn't do it. I'd need some help from the Lord. But it ought to be a great asset in it. In other words, I ought to be 5 or 6 or 7 notches above the next fellow who didn't have what I got. But that isn't what God says. He doesn't say he reduces the value of it. He doesn't say he diminishes the employment of it. He says he makes it utterly worthless. Utterly destructive. That brings everybody back down to square one, flat-footed together. He brings it to naught, to nothing. It's worthless to know the true God, to work the works of God. Now, it is true that men still employ these worldly sophistries in the exercise of their religious activities and are eminently successful in it. They can manipulate people. They can get things done. They can raise money. They can move crowds of people. They can build empires. They can do all of these things. But this is nothing, nothing but religious sophistries, which are the works of worldly wise men. So far as God's concerned, he's not in it, because he's already said, I got it fixed up that no flesh gonna glory in my presence. All of this sophistry, this worldly wisdom, is worthless to gain life, and to gain life abundantly apart from God. It is utterly worthless. Are you listening? It is utterly worthless to make the truly right choices in respect to this life and to the things eternal. That is not within the power of the natural mind and the natural affections to make the right choices. Now let me give you one good illustration. It's a perfectly biblical one. I've given it many times. You got a good one, they know you're switching it. Here's Moses. He had to make a choice, didn't he? Well, now, a worldly wise man wouldn't have had much trouble making the choice before Moses. He had to choose about whether he was going to be an Egyptian or an Israelite. He could do that. He was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In line for the Egyptian throne, he could have been the Pharaoh. And about him all that time was all the pleasures and all the gold and silver and the glitter and the glamour and the power of the Egyptian kingdom. On the other hand, if he identified with Levi's daughter, with the children of Israel, there was nothing but the humiliation of a slave people. And the Bible says he chose the reproach of Christ and esteemed it to be greater riches than the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, you don't get that kind of sophistry from worldly wisdom. You make the wrong choices. That's just one illustration. You do it on the same thing. Our values are different. Altogether different. You see, you make choices on the matter of values. Where are your priorities? What's worth most? What is the most valuable? What had real intrinsic worth to it? And if those things are going to shape your choices, and you don't have the wisdom of Christ, you're not going to do anything but make foolish choices. Now the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that Christ is our wisdom. Now, what does that mean? And it says that it is him who of God has made unto us wisdom. Well, once again, let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that Christians will be necessarily worldly wise. It doesn't mean that if you go into business, you're a Christian now. You got a competitor across the street. Well, you got a little edge on him. Christ is your wisdom. All he got over there is that worldly sophistry. You know, he's a pretty smart fella. In fact, he graduated a little higher up the ladder than you did, and he got this worldly sophistry. But you're a Christian, and Christ is your wisdom. You got a little edge on him. You're going to put him out of business in the first year of operation. No, dear friend, it ain't going to work that way. In fact, in all likelihood, he'll snow you under. That isn't what it means. Now, I know we've got a gospel around that says, you know, if you're Christian, God make you rich. But that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that he equips and enables you with supernatural worldly wisdom, that they're going to have the advantage on the rest of the world. In fact, it means just exactly the opposite of that. There's a second thing that it does not mean. It does not mean that Christians will be necessarily worldly wise in a supernatural sense. Nor does it mean that Christians will be fools or foolish so far as worldly things are concerned. I want you to listen carefully on this and understand me. Christ, in his wisdom, yet holds us responsible for reasonable, necessary activities and provisions in respect to this present life. We had to dismiss a fellow from a seminary and from the church and from the premises not too long ago because he wouldn't work. He said he was living like a sparrow. He said, the Lord said, consider the sparrows of the field. They don't sow and they don't gather in the barn, yet their heavenly Father feedeth them. I'm going to live like a sparrow. Well, dear friends, you might try that, but you're not a sparrow. Consider the lilies of the field. They don't spin and they don't sow, yet their heavenly Father clotheth them, are you? That's right, but you ain't no lily. You better put some clothes on when you get outdoors. Besides, most sparrows are up before you are every morning, scratching and pecking to find something to eat. And every spring you'll find him running around gathering up twigs and whatever he can to build a nest. His wife is fixing to lay some eggs. You do not abuse the word of God like that. That same fellow, you know, he said, you know, God delivered me from my wife and children. Yeah, I'm quoting you. Yes, sir. He said, you know, no man hath forsaken wife or children or houses or land for my sake shall not receive 100-fold more. I'm waiting for him to pay off. No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that Christians are going to act like fools, that they're foolish as far as our responsibility and reasonable necessary activities. We have these responsibilities, and to do otherwise is to slander Christianity. A whole lot of that's been done. It does not mean that Christians will not sometimes act foolishly. When I say act foolishly, I don't mean clowning or horsing around. I mean do foolish things, unwise things, wrong decisions. Now, to say that Christians never do unwise things would put most of us in hell, because most of us done some of them, hadn't we? Why do we do that? Well, we misunderstand the application of what he's talking about here, foolishly and wisdom. When the Bible talks about foolish in this respect concerning Christians, he's told he has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The foolish, these foolish things, this is foolish only from the godless, non-biblical perspective. That is, if there were not a God in heaven, if the Bible did not say what it says here, you would, every one of you, be the silliest, most foolish people in Sedalia tonight. Look at you. It's Friday night. Payday night. Here you are sitting up in a hot room, listening to some gink from Louisiana holler at you. Isn't that silly? Isn't that foolish? Yes, if there's no God, and this is not the truth. I would certainly be a fool. What are you doing up here 600 miles from home? What's the matter with you? That certainly would be foolish if there's no God and no Bible. The Apostle Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It is only the existence and the reality of the eternal God and His truth that makes our actions not foolish. It isn't foolishness when you bring these things into view. What the Bible says is not foolishness. It's the wisdom of God. There's another reason we make foolish decisions. Our own foolish lusts many times press us to ignore the facts and forsake Christ's wisdom. Here's one other word I need to say in the negative sense along this line. The foolishness of preaching is not foolish preaching. And it is not preaching foolishness. Foolishness of preaching is simply what we have said to the Greeks. Foolishness. It is foolishness only to the godless, non-Bible world. And that's who we're preaching to. And to the world, it just looks like foolishness. But you find a fella whose heart is weary and worn and his soul is hungry and thirsty. And he's been brought low by the grace of God. He's hungering and thirsting. And he sees a sign somewhere. Gospel meeting. Repent or perish. Turn or burn. Those slogans won't offend him. I wonder what's going on in there. He hears some voices singing. He hears some wild man shouting. He says, what's going on in there? What's happening in there? And so he turns aside and he goes in. And he looks around and he sees people with their faces shining and rejoicing, singing to the top of their voices. And after a while, a fellow gets up in a sober tone of voice, and he opens an old black book, and he reads it, and he sounds out something like a fellow who knows what he's talking about. He never heard it before, but it sure sounds good. That isn't foolishness to him. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. He separates. He separates. God never intended to drag in the world with the preaching of the gospel.